Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. As you follow along as I read from the King James Version. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
Morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, you are indeed our honored guest, so glad that you are here. And we hope and pray that you'll be back with us any opportunity that you may have. Let me ask a couple of questions this morning. What did Jesus look like as a child or even a grown man? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Some questions that have fascinated man for all time, really, at least since Jesus walked the earth, is we may ask questions like, well, what earthly interests did he have? What did he enjoy doing in his first 30 years of life? We know that the last 3.5 years, he didn't have time for a whole lot other than to preach concerning the coming kingdom. But we may wonder, what earthly interest did he have? What was his favorite subject in school, so to speak, as he was growing up? What did he have to learn to be a carpenter? What was his favorite thing to learn about? Who did he spend time with the first 30 years of his life? Was he tall or was he short? How did he sound when he laughed? These things have fascinated man. But friends, in the grand scheme of things, and in reality, they matter little. You think about it, if they mattered to those that were contemporary with him, those that lived during his time, they would have written regarding them, wouldn't they? If they mattered to God, surely we would have a record of those things. But yet the physical things regarding Jesus tell us very little about who he is. Friends, we learn all we need to know about Jesus when little children sit on his knee at his request. We learn all we need to know about Jesus when the poor and the hurting find comfort from him. We learn all we need to know about Jesus when the enemies of truth are on the scorched end of his rebukes. So friends, together this morning as we study, let us get to know Jesus. Let us come to know him just a little bit better. Number one this morning, Jesus is our teacher. He is our teacher. As you read through the King James Version especially, a lot of times in the newer translations, you'll read teacher. But the King James Version, you're going to find the word rabbi used concerning Jesus. And I want us to consider that word for just a moment. Those versions, and the King James being one of them, that prefer rabbi, it has an added dimension for the Jew. And I think it gives us a better idea and understanding what these folks meant and what they were saying when they referred to Jesus as rabbi, or as they referred to him at one time, Rabboni. Let's consider that for just a moment. Simeon, the son of Hillel, was the first doctor of the law with the title Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N in our English. It meant higher than rabbi. It meant to the Jew, great one. You see, it was a title of respect, and it was once used really for masters of slaves, but later it was used of respected and wise teachers. You see, there were degrees of recognition given to teachers by students. They would refer to those that were lower as simply Rab, R-A-B, or master. Then they went to Rabbi, meaning my master, to Rabban, our master, and then finally, of course, Rabboni, my great master. And as you read through the King James Version of the Bible, on 12 separate occasions, the gospel accounts record somebody calling Jesus rabbi. And we find that it's never used in jest, it's never used in ridicule. And then John 20 and verse 16, he's called then Rabboni, or my great master. Friends, people would marvel at Jesus' ability to teach. And Luke 20 and verse 26 we read, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. In John 7 and verse 40 and verse 46 we read, the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees answered, never man spake like this man. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, which we just had read this morning, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They marveled at his teaching, as we've been talking about in our Bible class hours on Sunday mornings. Friends, these people, the people that came to sit at the feet of Jesus, they were ready for something different. They were fed up with the Pharisees. They were fed up with the Sanhedrin. They were fed up with the Sadducees. They were looking for the Messiah. And here he was. They marveled. They were astonished concerning his doctrine, his teaching. Part of it was, friends, he taught with so many different methods. With object lessons. With parables, with questions and answers. And oftentimes, one thing I love as I study about the preaching and teachings of Jesus, when someone would come to him with a question, he'd get them to answer it for themselves by asking them a question. And they would have to think about that. And they would go back and they'd look at Scripture, and guess what? They'd find the answer. That's where Jesus got his answers anyway. But friends, he taught in so many different ways. His teaching changed lives. You think about the apostles. Many of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They came from all different, really, walks of life. Saul, and Paul being one of the ones that we know the most about, ended up writing at least 13 books of the New Testament. Seems to have been well off in his former life. You have Peter, a fisherman, Matthew, a tax collector, came from all walks of life, but Jesus changed them. He changed strangers. He even changed his enemies because of his teaching. People may have debated his claims and they may have doubted the power behind his miracles, friends, but they could never answer his teaching. And just as much as he was their teacher during his time here upon this earth, friends, he is our teacher as well. Certainly, he teaches us through the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. John 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, of course, Jesus there is speaking to his apostles. But friends, we have the apostles' word and the words of Jesus Christ of God revealed to us in his word. Right here. That we hold in our very hands today. Isn't that what Peter makes reference to in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises. Friends, he left us everything we need to know in order for us to go to heaven, and he is holding us accountable to it. You remember John 12 and verse 48? Where Jesus says, the word will judge us in the last day. We have his words. We have the word of God revealed unto us, friends, and this book right here will be one of the books that is open there at judgment. Our lives will be judged according to it. He is our teacher. He teaches us through his word and scripture. He teaches us, friends, by his example that we're able to read about. The best teacher, friends, we know, hits home with each one of us, I'm sure. The best teacher is the one who is able to show us how to do things. How many of you, let me ask this morning, has do as I say and not as I do? How many of you has that ever flown with? Doesn't work very well, does it? But here we look at the life of Jesus, and Jesus is able to show us how to live life according to the Word of God. He shows us how to live that way. He shows us, he teaches us with his example. And Peter says he did that perfectly, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He practiced perfectly the things that he taught. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He not only taught that God's will should be obeyed, he obeyed that law himself without ever falling even once. He had the perfect attitude toward truth. He taught that truth and only truth gives freedom. John 8 and verse 32. Now friends, as you look at the life of Jesus and as he talked concerning God's Word and His life, He was never abusive. He was never unkind, friends, but He set forth truth in plain, simple terms to make clear that if the shoe fits, His listeners should wear it. You think about it. He told a young rich man to give up his worldly possessions to please God, and he was sorry for him. He loved him, but he would not compromise the truth to make him feel better. He wouldn't do it. What else made him a great teacher, friends, is that he loved his students with a perfect degree of love. He loved the truth, but something else motivated him. The favor of men did not motivate him. He rejected it. It wasn't earthly possessions that motivated him. The whole world was already his as he was divine. It wasn't worldly position that he craved and desired, friends, because he avoided it. They tried to crown him as a physical king. They tried to set him up on a throne to rival the Roman government, and he refused it. His kingdom, if you remember, was not of this world. But friends, what motivated him was his love for everyone. When people rejected truth, he sorrowed, not for himself, but for them. He wanted everyone saved, even those that put him up on the cross. You remember his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, he also teaches us with his approach to his teaching. He teaches us with that approach. He had the widest of vision. Christ intended for everyone of every race, of every nation to hear the gospel. And so he gave marching orders, clear instructions to his disciples to go into all the world. But he also had the clearest insight, didn't he? The clearest insight into our basic needs like no other man. Salvation from sin, fellowship with God, living a righteous life, having peace of mind, the hope of eternal life with God, friends, that is what we need. And Christ, and only Christ, was able to provide it. He had the clearest of insights into those that he taught. But friends, he hadn't studied psychology in schools. He didn't need to. John 2 and verse 25, we find there that he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew perfectly the thoughts, needs, and motives and goals of every person that he taught. He knew the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knew. And so, he taught with his approach. But friends, he also set an incomparable moral standard. You know, oftentimes, you'll hear a preacher, a lot of times, you'll hear a preacher, he'll get stuck on one subject. He'll get stuck on one sin, friends, and what we have found many times is when he gets stuck on that one sin, he's having a problem with it himself. Now with Jesus, he did not just condemn sinful acts, friends. He did not just condemn those acts, he condemned the hearts behind such actions. What I'm getting at, friends, is that when Jesus condemned something and what he said, friends, he went about and practiced what he preached. He abstained from those sins. He emphasized that we should act as he did, out of fervent love and faith. He had a perfect method of teaching in that. And so he shows us that perfect moral standard, that incomparable moral standard. And as he taught with this perfect method of teaching, he taught new things in terms of old things, things that his listeners already knew. You see, the people of his day, they knew farming, they knew fishing, they knew cooking, they knew about buying land. And he adopted this method to the group or the person that he taught. Someone said concerning Jesus, he made his lessons practical by telling them in such a way as to make them fit the lives, the needs, and interests of those that he taught. His clear statements held interest. His repetitions caused retention. His illustrations and parables helped to explain. And so, friends, Jesus Christ came to show us the Father. But friends, also to show us ourselves. And so his teaching showed us so much regarding who he is. And that, friends, regarding who he is, number two, our Lord. He is our Lord. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. Given our cultural baggage, political correctness, in this country, we may shy away from the terms master and slave. Friends, but I don't think there are words that more accurately reflect the inequity between the two parties as the sovereign control of Christ over our lives. Over the sovereign control that He should have in our lives. He is our master, friends, and we are His servants. Literally, the word translated slaves. We serve Him. John 13 and verse 13, they called Him teacher and Lord. And He says, rightly so, for that is what I am. John 13:13. So friends, when the New Testament speaks of a Lord, here's what it means. It means one who is in charge by virtue of possession, an owner who has full control of something. In other words, one who is in a position of authority, a master. Something that may be a little hard for us to grasp, isn't it? A master. Friends, both senses reveal to us who Jesus is, Lord and Master. He bought us with His blood. But he only has full control of us if we allow Him to have that control. He has been given all authority by the Father Himself. Colossians 1:16-18, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Friends, He is our Lord. He has been given all authority by the Father. But the more we let Him have control of us, and the more we submit to Him, the more then that we appreciate Him and find peace within ourselves. Look at Colossians 3:22-24. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. If we let Him have control of us, and we truly submit ourselves unto Him, friends, we will come to appreciate Him all the more. And finally, just maybe, we'll find peace within ourselves. Well, friends, the slave doesn't tell the master what to do. The slave doesn't tell the master how to run things, and the slave doesn't sneak around trying to subvert the master's wishes. Paul wrote to Titus 2:9-10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Think about that for a moment. Here Paul is telling Titus to teach slaves to be subject unto sinful men. Not to subvert them, not to disobey them, not to steal from them, but to be subject unto them. Friends, how much more so should we be to the perfect Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? But those in the religious world today so often try to put Jesus, try to put God in a box and make Him do or bend to their wishes rather than us bending our will to His. Friends, those were principles that we just read in Titus 2 concerning service to sinful men. And our Lord is perfect. He is fair. He is just. He is loving. Our every effort should be to try and please Him. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Therefore God exalted Him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is Master to the glory of God the Father. Friends, let us strive to live our lives according to His will and not ours. Let us have the attitude that Jesus did in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thine." So He is our teacher. He is our Lord. Number three, friends, He is our judge. He is our judge, or will be our judge. Friends, many times, the New Testament tells us that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And friends, the word translated judgment seat meant four things in ancient times. Number one, it meant one's stride or manner of walking. And to them, friends, it revealed one's character. Number two, it meant a platform for a public official. You look at Acts 25 and verse 6, verse 10 and verse 17, you see the use of the word there concerning the platform for a public official. Number three, it meant a rewards platform. As such as in sporting contests, because of that, meaning some claim that the Bema is only a place for rewards, not judgment. But friends, in secular legal context, it also denotes this: the place where litigants stood before trial. And as we read through Acts 25 and verse 10, Romans 14 and verse 12, as well as other places where Paul wrote, Paul constantly and repeatedly stressed that particular meaning. We will stand before the judgment seat on trial, and we will be judged according to the words of Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us, friends. The one who died upon the cross, He will one day sit and judge us. Now, friends, that should do two things to us. One, it should make us fearful, but at the same time, it ought to put us at ease. It ought to make us fearful, friends, because, of course, we're standing before the judgment seat of God. We will be standing before deity. But, friends, it ought to put us at ease because He's a fair judge. He's not to be swayed by anything. He is a consummately fair judge. In fact, He comes into the proceedings not wanting to find anyone guilty. He doesn't want to condemn anyone. He doesn't want to say to anyone, "Depart from me." He's not willing that any should perish. What's more, friends, He once died to keep us from being found guilty. He loves every single defendant from Adam to the last person born before His second coming. And He will judge in righteousness, Acts 17 and verse 31. He will not allow into heaven, though, those who refuse to obey Him. They will not be allowed there. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, notice this, that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. You read in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, much the same thing. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. This will be one of them. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friends, that ought to strike fear into the heart of every man. Friends, it ought to bring us peace, because those that do obey him, to them, friends, he will say, well done. And he will say, come home. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Matthew 25 and verse 34. He is our Lord. Rather, he is our teacher, he is our Lord. And he will be our judge. Let's put away our Bible. Let's take out our song book. We'll read the invitation song here in just a moment. And friends, we've noticed his authority and power this morning. As teacher, as master, as judge. He'll be back with us tonight. We're going to look at another side of Jesus as we strive to get to know him a little bit better. As we ask him to let us come to know him. Because Jesus Christ is like the rarest jewel that man has ever seen. He has many facets. He has many dimensions, like the purest diamond. He has the depth and character like a ruby, and the flawlessness of the pearl. So, friends, our simple question for you this morning is, what will you do with this Jesus? Will you accept him as your teacher, as your master, and realize, friends, that he is your judge? You will be a judge. You will be judged on the last day, on the day of judgment, according to his book. He wrote this, every word. You will be judged according to it, friends. So are you here this morning, having never obeyed this book, having never put Christ on in baptism? Friends, there's no better time than the present. Christ, God, the Father in heaven, the Son and the Holy Spirit, friends, they are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to obey his gospel. Will you heed that call this morning for putting Christ on in baptism, coming in contact with his blood, arising again and walking in newness of life, having your sins washed away? Friend, are you here having done so? What state do you find your soul in this morning? Have you been living your life according to the Word of God, friends, or have you been living your life according to you, or according to someone on the street, or anyone else for that matter? Would you live it according to the words of Jesus Christ once more? Will you repent of sin and come home, be his again? Friend, we ask, we beg, that you not leave this building this morning without having obeyed the gospel, without having made things right with God. Friend, come right now.